Well, good morning. Very glad to be here. Very thankful to be able to rejoice with you all in the news of little, or not so little, Isaac Mills. Many of us at Hill City have certainly been praying over the past few days and weeks. Thankful that we serve a God, as Jonathan alluded to, who delights to thwart even the most confident assertions of our medical prophets. On a more personal note, we're also just so grateful for the partnership we share in the gospel with you as churches, even over a distance, specifically for your prayers and physical assistance through the sickness that went through our church a number of months ago. As many of you know, we almost lost our pastor, but through your prayers, we're spared sorrow upon sorrow, so we're very thankful for that. I'm very grateful to be here this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read Luke 24 together. Lord, I pray that we would be able to sing of our Redeemer and of his wondrous love to us. Lord, may our hearts not be cold and unfeeling as we consider the greatness of the event that we are celebrating here today. Someone who confronted such a dark and seemingly undefeatable foe and arose victorious. I pray that we would not be like the doubting disciples this morning, but that we would see and receive this glorious salvation that you have accomplished, not only through your crucifixion, but through your resurrection and finally your ascension, where you are reigning as King right now and Lord over all things, so that even as the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing, you have set your King on your holy hill, and he shall not be overthrown. Holy Spirit, would you come and open our eyes, open our ears, so that we do not just simply respond to these things as information, but rejoice and worship through them as gospel truth. Only you can accomplish this, Lord. So we look to you today. We pray in your name. Amen. Luke 24. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, to all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and waited. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Why is it, with everything that's going on close to home and abroad, are we taking time to remember a man who died 2,000 years ago and apparently rose again? Maybe you're sitting here wondering what possible relevance such an event should have on us today. What I hope you'll see from our passage today is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is incredibly relevant. In fact, the resurrection is the only reason that people like us, living in a world like ours, can have hope. Not that our belief adds anything in any way to the fact of the resurrection. Historical events aren't made more or less true by our belief in them. But that hope is only possible to the degree that we are resting the weight of our confidence on the reality and the effectiveness of the resurrection. If we take an honest look at our lives and how short they are and how hard they are, if there's no answer, no solution to the problem of death, then there is no real hope. All we have are coping strategies, ways to distract ourselves from that problem that no one can answer. Binging on Netflix, scrolling Facebook, a car project, a favorite motorcycle, a hobby, an interest, a collection, whatever it is we try to distract ourselves with. Not bad things in themselves, but not substantial answers to our most important problem. We need something thicker, something with more weight, something true and concrete and unshakable. Expecting a different result from retreating to the same wrong answers time and time again isn't wise. It's just futility. And these escapes are always going to leave us disappointed. If not today, then someday. And instead, we need to hear and understand and believe what God has shown to us through his word. Now, Luke 24 is a large chapter. There's lots of different things we could focus in on. All we're going to do this morning is look at three different responses that the disciples had to the news of Jesus' resurrection. And we're going to look at Jesus' response to his disciples and see his amazing grace towards people who were slow of heart to believe. Surely we can identify with that to some extent. The disciples were people like us. They had hopes and plans and expectations. They'd left everything because they believed Jesus was the Messiah and that he had come to inaugurate the kingdom of God. But with the crucifixion, all of that was now seemingly gone, and the world was a cruel, bleak place once again. And they needed truth, and this is always what we most need when things seem at their blackest. Not the lies that despair tells us, but the reality that Christ has won for us. That's the only way forward. So first of all, verse 1, we see they were perplexed. Perplexed, verse 4. Several women who'd been close to Jesus, among them Mary Magdalene, had come to the tomb to anoint his body with spices. That was the Jewish custom. What they saw instead was that the stone that had been blocking the tomb was rolled away. Instead of seeing Jesus' body, they just see these pile of linen wraps lying there. And again, in verse 4, they were perplexed about this. Look at the disciples, verses 19 to 24. Specifically, verse 21. We had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one to redeem Israel. That was the plan. But now he's dead. And has been for several days. Some women said something about his body not being in the tomb. We don't know what to think. We're perplexed. We can't figure out what's going on here. To be perplexed is to be completely confused. It is to utterly lack the ability to comprehend something. It's like when I see a Rubik's Cube and I pick it up, because that's what you have to do when you see a Rubik's Cube, and I hold it and I stare at it and I try to move some rows around, but I'm utterly perplexed. I don't even know where to start. That's what the disciples we're feeling. And that's what we often feel when our plans get derailed. They knew that Jesus had died, the disciples. The Roman method of crucifixion made sure of that. They knew that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. Those were the only two things they knew. At least the only two things that made sense to them. But this is strange, because what had Jesus already told them was going to happen? Exactly what the angel repeats to Mary in verses 6 and 7. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Now, the first two of these events had already happened. exactly as Jesus had said. He'd been delivered into the hands of the mob, crucified, and here it was the third day. What happens next should have been obvious to them, especially when you remember that the disciples had already seen Jesus perform plenty of miracles, including bringing someone back from the dead numerous times. Still, it wasn't clear to them. And their response here is pretty typical, sadly, even when Jesus was alive. And it becomes clear that while Mary and Joanna and all the disciples certainly loved Jesus and to some extent knew who he was, there's often these large gaps in their understanding, and they doubt frequently. Professor Diggory in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe gets upset at the Pevensey children at one point for not believing that their sister was telling the truth when experience showed that she was the more trustworthy one. He was upset at them because of their preference for an easier, more convenient explanation. That's what the disciples are doing here. What we too often do. We don't follow the truth to where it's trying to lead us in our blindness. We bend the truth to fit what we've already decided is true. In John's account, Mary tries to come up with some other reasonable explanation for what might have happened at the tomb. You know, well, maybe the gardener moved the body. Or maybe the disciples came and stole it in the night. In other words, there's got to be some rational explanation for what's happened here. In their minds, the formula goes something like this. All crucified people die. Jesus was a person. Therefore, Jesus, having been beaten, whipped, nailed to a cross, stabbed with a spear, wrapped up with layers of linen which would have prevented him from breathing, must be dead. No mere person could have lived through that. This is the response of unbelief, not faith. No wonder they're perplexed at the folded linen and the empty tomb. No wonder they're trying to grasp at alternative, ridiculous explanations. In one way, from a human perspective, their response is very understandable. Who's ever beaten death? Who has ever gone down into those dark waters and come up on the other side? No one. If a boxing contender had thrashed every person that tried to challenge him, of course, what's everyone going to assume? That he's unbeatable. We are, as David says, like fragile summer flowers. And death is the jackboot that crushes every one of us. But what if a challenger could be found? A man, but not just a man. What about a son of God? What about one who, as Hebrews 7:16 puts it, has the power of an indestructible life? Could such a man as that beat it? And what if, as everything in the Bible and in history seemed to indicate, Jesus was that man? Acts 2:24 states of Jesus that God raised from him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What a great image. Here's death, humanity's unbeatable, terrifying enemy, scrambling to try to keep Jesus from escaping. He just dances away. He was never in its clutches. Things were at no point in this whole crucifixion debacle out of his control. From first breath to final cry, he willingly lays down his life. the crucifixion as he tried to tell his disciples throughout his ministry and reminds them now was an intentional, deliberate, strategic move instead of the checkmate that Satan imagined it to be. Ultimately, the disciples' confusion surrounding Jesus' resurrection wasn't from an unreconciled contradiction, though, or even from a lack of knowledge, but from a lack of faith, which leads us to our next and second response, which is outright unbelief. So these women, having been reminded by the angels in verses 5 and 6 of what they should have remembered, they try to tell the disciples what they'd seen. But their response is even worse than the women. Verse 11 here. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Literally, a fairy tale. Complete nonsense. Again, this is beyond simple confusion. It would be like me with that Rubik's Cube. Instead of saying, I don't understand how to figure out this Rubik's Cube, saying, no one can figure out this Rubik's Cube. There is no solution to the problem of this puzzle. It's flat out undenial. You see worse unbelief in verse 41. He shows up physically in the middle of his disciples, and they're still struggling to believe it's him. And it gets even worse in Matthew 28, when Jesus is again standing in the middle of the crowd of his disciples, and it says, having seen him, they worshiped, but some doubted. That's how strong a hold unbelief has a hold on our hearts. We like to think we're independent, wise, rational people. We like to think, as we've already mentioned, that if we're just supplied with the right information, we'll be able to arrive at the right conclusions. But our passage here today, not to mention our own experience, proves that this just isn't true. Right from Genesis to the end of Revelation, you see that this dullness to truth is a universal human condition. And if something doesn't change, we will all respond just like these disciples. The resurrection account, Jesus' victory over death, it all just seems to us like a fairy tale. Compelling, inspiring, maybe. Something for somebody else, not relevant to us, though. Jesus identifies why this is in verses 25 and 26. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Dull of heart to believe, or slow of heart to believe. What does it mean to have a dull heart? Well, a dull anything doesn't respond the way it should. My dad used to do wood carving and had, I think still has, rows and rows of these gleaming, sharp chisels. And he'd always talk about the importance of keeping them sharp so they did what he wanted them to do. It's hard to carve with a dull chisel. And it's hard to believe with a dull heart. J.C. Ryle states, the dullness of memory is a common spiritual disease among believers. It prevails as widely now as it did in the days of the first disciples. It is one among many proofs of our fallen and corrupt condition. Even after men have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, their readiness to forget the promises and precepts of the gospel is continually bringing them into trouble. They hear many things which they ought to store up in their hearts, but seem to forget as fast as they hear. What is the solution to a dull, slow heart? Well, one response to unbelief mockery of the resurrection is to try to provide heaps of evidence for it. And Paul does this. 1 Corinthians, it's certainly not wrong. The resurrection was an actual event witnessed by hundreds of people. But to leave things there, to assume that our hearts will eventually catch up to the burden of proof, is to misunderstand the real obstacle towards belief. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of desire and ability. We don't actually have the power to believe or not believe however we want. Remember Peter, who confessed Jesus as the Christ. What does Jesus say to him? Great insight, Peter. Way to go. No, you would not have been able to accept this unless it was given to you by the Father. The humbling truth is that spiritual understanding, spiritual sight, is a gift from God. And so in verse 31, their eyes were opened to recognize Jesus. In verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Perhaps we find ourselves with dull hearts this morning, slow to believe, slow to rejoice. Maybe even as we're hearing about Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection, we see nothing compelling about him. He's a stone to trip over rather than a stone to build on. Our sin, our slowness of heart, makes us like horses with those blinders. It keeps our eyes looking down at our feet, preventing us from seeing the glory and the beauty and the reality of Christ, just like these disciples here. It's a tragic condition. The disciples weren't below average idiots. They were people like us. And we, like them, stand in desperate and constant need of heart revival. It requires that we both humble ourselves and cry out for God's grace to save us from our dullness, save us from our preoccupation, as David says, with worthless things. Ryle again, the true cure for a dull memory in religion is to get deeper love toward Christ. We do not easily forget the things that we love and the objects which we keep continually before our eyes. The names of our parents and children are always remembered. The face of the husband or wife we love is engraved on the tablets of our hearts. The more our affections are engaged in Christ's service, the more easy shall we find it to remember Christ's words. Peter had denied Jesus. All the disciples had abandoned him in the garden. Their hearts had become resistant. Their minds had grown dull to the point where, when he did show up, they didn't even recognize him. Do you recognize him this morning? Do you remember Christ's words? Have you forgotten your first love? Has unbelief made you slow of heart to believe the promises? We see a third response here. That's fear. Fear comes up a lot in this passage. If the women afraid of the angels in verse 5, if the disciples afraid of Jesus in verse 36, John mentions the disciples hiding in their homes, trembling because they're afraid of the Jews. The Bible talks a lot about fear. It's pictured as a kind of tyrant that has the whole world under its power. And again, without the resurrection, fear is a very understandable, rational response in this world. There are a lot of things, most things, outside of our control. We like to live under the illusion that we're indestructible, but we are ultimately at the mercy of forces bigger than us every day. Car accidents, war, a Oppression, cancer, job losses, natural disasters, death lurks everywhere. The disciples are thinking, it was great that Jesus could calm storms, cast out demons, refute the Pharisees, heal sick people while he was here, and now he's gone. It's just us and the angry Jews. Just us and the Roman oppressors. Just us and this commission Jesus gave us. We're scared to even think about that. These are fishermen. These are recovering insurrectionists. There's no movement here apart from Jesus. This is just them and their fears. Secondly, more terrifying fear is that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then as Paul says, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. Redemption was an all or nothing deal. Jesus had to both die for sinners and be raised for sinners for salvation to be accomplished. If Jesus was just another sacrifice in a long line of sacrifices, if he was overwhelmed by death just like all the other sacrifices, then death has conquered him and the devil has won. We are still in our sins. And those who've fallen asleep, as Paul says, are never waking up again. If there was no resurrection, then we have no mediator. We have no access to righteousness except for the rags we can whip up on our own. No hope of heaven. The only thing sinful people have to look forward to apart from a risen Christ, is the detonation of God's justice on our condemned souls. Without Jesus, you bet we better be afraid. But in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who died. To be afraid in the face of death is to believe a false story for the Christian, a story where Jesus has not been raised from the dead. God's word reminds us that he has been raised. It also tells us that his resurrection is only the first fruit of what's to come. You know, we're thankful for early strawberries, but the best part about early strawberries is the hope that more are on their way. So, as it concerns the kingdom of God, the full harvest of resurrection is yet to come. And creation and every Christian and those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised. In God's good providence, this story ends how every good story should end. With a happy ending. Finally, let's look at Jesus' response here. What does Jesus do with these confused, fearful, doubting little disciples? Well, he doesn't blast them. He doesn't call them stupid or ignorant. He doesn't feed them empty cliches. You know, things are going to get better, boys. There's a rainbow at the end of every storm. Think how much stronger you'll be at the end of this. Or even, you pansies, get out there and testify. No, first of all, he gently rebukes them. Verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. Jesus comforts his disciples with the physical reality of his person. Flesh and bones are very visceral human qualities. To only be able to come back as a spirit might have suggested that maybe death was more powerful than Jesus had hoped. But see, he directs them to very specific parts of his body for comfort. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is me myself. What was so special about Jesus' hands and feet? What remained there even after his resurrection? What will be there as a constant reminder for all eternity? The scars, the marks of his crucifixion. It's as if he's saying, why are you afraid? Why are you doubting? Why are you confused? These marks are the marks of a happy ending. They're what the story of history has been leading up to. These are the answers to how a just God can forgive and be with sinful people. These are proofs that your sins have been forgiven, the receipt that atonement has been made, the evidence that your punishment has been taken. I was thinking yesterday about Romans 5, verse 7. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. There are very few people who would think about dying for even a supposedly good person. But where are you going to find someone who's not just willing to die, but willing to suffer a torturous, extended, humiliating death for criminals? Can you imagine the pain of trying to lift yourself up just so you can breathe, using giant nails in your feet as leverage? When a league of angels is a breath away to destroy everyone who put you there? How dull do our hearts have to be to doubt a love like that? To ignore a love like that? To think lightly and neglect a love like that? Look at the cross. Look at what can cost to forgive. Can you pay that cost? You can't. None of us can. And that's why the resurrection is so relevant. If you are a Christian this morning, the weight you give to your fears and doubts will correspond to the degree that you affirm the truth that Jesus Christ is the risen and reigning King. Some might say that to talk about the hope of the resurrection during these kinds of times, anxious times, discouraging times, is to take advantage of people's fears. The difference between taking advantage and taking opportunity. I don't know if you remember 2 years ago, there was a couple from BC who spent tens of thousands of dollars on cleaning supplies in order to resell them to desperate consumers at top dollar. That's taking advantage. But we want to take the opportunity. In the ruins where once stood our illusions, our delusions of security, to talk about what we could previously afford to ignore. That the only answer, not just to current challenges, but to death itself, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fear not, Jesus said. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful story, which is not a fairy tale, which is not an idle tale that we use as a crutch to comfort ourselves. but is rather an account of true events, where the Son of God, the creator of the world, humbled himself, laying aside his glory to become a bondservant, to serve people like us, people with dull hearts, people who, even as we consider such a grievous event as the crucifixion and such a joyful event as the resurrection and the ascension, can remain unstirred. Lord, forgive us for our hearts that are slow to believe. Would your Spirit move amongst us as we consider what a glorious event the resurrection is, that we would rejoice, that we would sing, that we would worship, that we would obey not from guilt or compulsion, but out of joy. We're so thankful, Lord, for this opportunity. We pray all this in your name. Amen.